Well, you ready? Are you ready to go? Okay, we're going to look into the book of Psalms today. We will continue our studies in this magnificent book of the Psalter. We've been in it for years, and we haven't even reached the halfway mark. May the Lord help us to get through this book, the largest book in the Bible. Today we come to Psalm 73. And I don't know if you remember, but when I was showing you that for many years, it's become tradition for the Jews to collect the books of the Psalms into five divisions that represent the works of Moses. There was the Genesis division, which looked at creation, Psalms, I think it's 1 through 41. And then there was the Exodus division, which looked at the theme of deliverance, Psalms 42 through 72. And so today we open the third division of the Psalter. This is the Levitical portion of the book of Psalms. The theme that we will observe in this particular section is the holiness of God and the sanctuary. And this will be in quite a high watermark all through these particular Psalms. Psalms 73 on through, and sometimes I forget the divisions myself where they are. Hope I have some notes here. 73 through 89 will deal much with, again, the sanctuary and God's holiness, and emphasizing the need for sacrifice, and in particular, bloody sacrifices. Because the reality is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin brings forth death, and therefore these sacrifices had to die to atone for these people, to keep them at one with God. The key words through these Psalms will be holiness and sacrifice. We'll see a lot of that as we work through here. Now, the first 11 Psalms in this section of the Psalter are written by a man named Asaph. I don't know if you remember him. Asaph was appointed by King David to be over the service of the song. Probably one of the better verses you would find would be 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30, when they were ordering the work at the temple as it was in preparation for being built. And at that time, the ark was still at Shiloh. Actually, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. The ark had been moved up to Mount Zion, and they would have the services. This man Asaph and his sons were over the song services, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30 is a good one. And this continued as his sons went on through future generations. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And so the Psalms of David and the Psalms of Asaph were used in many of these songs. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. He writes the first 11 in the third portion that we're looking at here. And he also wrote Psalm 50, if you remember back there when we studied that psalm before. This particular psalm that we're going to be looking at today has 28 verses. And it's a very devotional psalm. It's not one of those imprecatory psalms where he's mad at his enemies so much. He's perplexed about them. But it's very devotional. He's speaking to the Lord, and he's dealing with a dilemma, a problem inside of his heart and his mind. Asaph is troubled by something. And the dilemma that Asaph is talking to God about in this particular psalm is the prosperity of the wicked and the trials and the sorrows of the good, godly people. And he's troubled by this. I mean, here he is, a man devoted his life to serving God. And as he looks around, and not just at the nations surrounding Israel, you know, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, all the otherites out there, looking within the nation itself, looking at the Jewish people, observing that there are many people that have lip service for God, but their heart is far from God. And in his mind, he says, and these people seem to be prospering. And the real ones that love God and really come here to the sanctuary with a heart that's knit toward God, and you can see it goes beyond their lips, it goes in their lives, they suffer. And they're poor. And they have trials and sorrows. And this troubles me, Lord. This is a real problem. This is the conflict that makes up a major portion of this psalm in verses 2 through 16. And this has been a puzzle, not just to priests, and I'm talking priests of the Lord, but this has been a puzzle even to philosophers and ordinary people. Just people that observe life in general find that often the wicked prosper and get rich. And the guy that's going about doing his own business, minding his own business, trying to live right, ends up living in anonymity and obscurity and with poverty and oppression often. And it's puzzled philosophers. And here's a problem. It becomes a temptation to a believer. After a while, that temptation will draw a believer maybe to do something that he ought not to do as he watches this. And so this psalm really deals with this. I was reading in the J. Vernon McGee talking about in his own life. Now, he was a pastor for 25 years in the Los Angeles area. So you know the City of Angels, and there's a lot of wealth there. And he would just observe how many of the wicked in Los Angeles prospered, and yet the good saints that came to his church and served God the best they could, these people tried, and they suffered, and they had all kinds of things. Even in his own life, he said, I remember when my wife and I went to the hospital, and my wife to have our first baby, and that baby died in the first couple days at the hospital there. And he said, I would pull up in my old Chevy, and the other folks from L.A. would pull up in their Cadillacs and everything, and they'd go up there, and they had a nice, healthy baby, and everybody was fine. And here's my wife and I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I got this little beat-up Chevy, and I'm not doing well, and we got a dead baby here. And it's one of the puzzles of life that Asaph is trying to deal with here. These things are hard to swallow if your view is only under the sun. And Asaph is going to try and give us, if you wanted to title this psalm, The Eternal Perspective. The Eternal Perspective. We got to see from above the sun. This psalm, curiously, corresponds. This is Psalm 73. Its corresponding psalm is Psalm 37. I don't know if you remember, but when I taught you Psalm 48, its corresponding psalm is Psalm 84. Watch for some of those numerical palindromes in the Bible. There's some stuff packed in there. There's also word palindromes. There's some little keys of knowledge that God has in there. But this is the corresponding psalm is Psalm 37 here, which actually almost looks at this particular psalm and it says, okay, now here's how to wait on the Lord with the eternal perspective. You can go back and get our studies on Psalm 37. As God shows you in instructive manner, in instruction and righteousness, how to wait on the Lord. But this is more doctrinal in, Lord, why is this going on? So it opens up very simply with the first verse. Verse 1, his confidence. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And right away, he begins to divide carefully. A surgeon uses a scalpel to divide tissue planes. Something to watch, folks. Most of us have butchered meat, okay? We're good at butchering and just hacking through things. But a surgeon, a scalpel in the hands of a good surgeon, divides tissue planes, rightly divides. And here he's rightly dividing. Yeah, truly God is good to Israel. He delivered the nation. They have national salvation. How do I know that? They're still around. Israel is still around, folks. Most people don't want them to be around, and for 1900 years, they almost seem like they weren't around, but they were around, and God kept them around. God is good to Israel, but then he goes on, even to such as are of a clean heart. And that's where he begins to notice, because the ones with the clean hearts are the ones that are serving and suffering. And he wants us to know right now, I want you to have confidence. You may not see that goodness with the eye of the body, but you will see it with the eye of faith. And that's what we're going to go through and learn. But the first thing I want to show you is God, truly, truly, God is good. Truly, God is good. To Israel. Today would be the church. God is good to the church. The church is big. Big. Worldwide. Billions. Really. I mean, the Christian church, billions. But within the billions, there's only a few that have a clean heart, that are born again. And truly, God is good to that group. We just need to look at it. But now, he wants to go from his confidence and quickly get into his dilemma, which is his conflict. The conflict inside of his heart and his soul and his mind as he's watching. And this will take up the next, 15 verses, verses 2 through 16. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And his conflict is that of discouragement. He's discouraged. He's discouraged to see the wicked prosper to the point where it was beginning to affect his walk with God. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. This problem of looking at the world and looking at the material distribution of resources and wealth in this world will trouble a believer. It just don't seem right. I got a missionary here, young man, right? Younger than I am. And I know his desire. We talked about it last night and this morning. You want to get people saved. I want to get people saved. You know, to get people saved, we can go out one by one and talk to people, and we do that. But boy, would we like the opportunity to have more material resources to increase the output of the volume of the gospel that we preach. For example, we're blessed to have a radio program. And I hope we can hang on to that radio program. I don't know if we will be able to or not. It costs money. I look at the amount that we pay a month for that program, and I think, you know, as the resources slip at the church, I think that's going to be the next thing to go. And, you know, sometimes it causes me in my own walk that this isn't right, Lord. I mean, I watch lost people have thousands, tens of thousands, millions of dollars to do their advertising. Those lawyers have no problem advertising. You know what advertising costs? You know, I went to do a billboard once for Jesus Christ, and I looked into it, and there was a minimum of a six-month contract. You can't rent a billboard for a month. Minimum 6 months. That was minimum. And it was high per month at 6 months. If I would confirm, guarantee I'd do a year or 2 years, they brought the price down a little bit. But even the cheapest billboard that I could get my hands on was $6,000 for 6 months. And I just wanted that billboard as people were coming down to work every day to see a gospel verse. I mean, and the lawyers got no problem. There's pictures of Salino and Barnes and all these lawyers everywhere. They got no problem with that. Sometimes it affects your walk. You get a little envious. This isn't right, Lord. They seem to have all the money to advertise their untruths. And so he says, look, I'm envious when I see this prosperity. This begins to trouble me. This is the why question. Why? Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Many of God's servants have gone through this. There's no new thing under the sun in the way that we think and see. Habakkuk went through this. Jeremiah 12:1. Okay, righteous art thou, O Lord. Truly God is good to Israel when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? This puzzle plagues philosophers, but it tempts God's saints. And that's why we need stuff like this to help us. He's going to help us as we get through this. But he's just opening up his heart to the Lord. By the way, I've always said to you, you want to be honest with God. I hope you do that when you talk to him. Be honest with God. You know what? You know what he learned in that verse right there? I was envious. Envy is the stubborn root of bitterness. That's probably the greatest plague of every individual. Envy. Now, he finally identified it in his own life. I mean, I certainly hope that the Lord's able to help you identify. You can't often fix something if you can't diagnose it. You need a diagnosis before you can get to a remedy. I was envious. This is a servant of God. This is a good servant of God. Servant that God used to write 12 chapters in his Bible. How many chapters has he had you or me write? Okay. So this is a good servant of God. And this man is envious. Are you? If you are, do you know what it is you're envious about? Are you honest enough to know? Are you trying to help let God deal with you and help you through it? He will help you through it. I can't help you. Don't come to Brother Mike. I'm not the Holy Ghost. But if you figured it out, it's just something to consider. I know where I am in my life. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. I don't have that. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not me. Not in strife and envying. Paul says in Romans 13:13. He had to throw that in, didn't he? Paul had to work that thing. I'm not a rioter. I'm not chambering. I'm not drunk. He's got to put that last little thing in there. Yeah. All right. Asab's observation include not just the wicked. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I mean, you look at those verses. Let's take a look at those verses again. Number one, look at the first half. Truly God is good to Israel. Okay, you can, let's say, circle that in your mind and put number one, Jews. Even to such as of a clean heart. You could circle that and go number two, the church, Christians. Verse three, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Three, the Gentiles. The Jew, Gentile, Church of God. I got all three groups there. And your mind might go that way. Sometimes my mind does. I look for threes and see stuff similarly. But let me show you a verse. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But it's not just Gentiles. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a rough book. If you ever want to learn it, Sister Tina will teach it to you because we've been through it. She's got all the little notes there. But Malachi chapter 3, and look at the 18th verse. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous, A, and the wicked, B, between him that serveth God, A, and between him that serveth him not, B. A, B, A, B form. A lot of that in the Bible. Sometimes there's an A, B, B, A form, but often there's an A, B, A, B form. And there it is. And the righteous serves God, and the wicked doesn't serve God. So that could not just apply to a lost man, that could apply to an Israelite in Asaph's day, or a born-again Christian in our day. And it's funny, sometimes the born-again Christians who are living for self are prosperous, and the ones who are living for God aren't. And that provoked a little envy inside of our brother here. Does it in you? All right, his conflict. Curious what he says in verse 4. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. That's a surprising verse to me. I probably would have eliminated that or not written it, but it's curious that he writes that. So what it shows is he has more depth of wisdom and knowledge than I do and more experience with people than I have had. And that's very understandable because anyone that knows me knows I'm people averse. So you know me. But he spent a lot of time with people. And what he's observing here is that many wicked people, wicked whether they be lost wicked or wicked in that they do not serve God, they just appropriate from God and do not serve God, many of those wicked people die a calm death. Strange. I mean, you know, hey, the last words of sinners and saints. All sinners go down. Oh, the fire's the fire. That's not true. Now, I know there are examples of sinners that went down that way. But many don't. You see, what's happened to them is their conscience, for their heart being hard for so many years, their conscience is so seared, they have no fear of judgment. Job talks about this. Go to Job 21. Look at two verses. Job 21, first look at verse 7. Just to see the context of what we're talking about. Job is saying, hear diligently. I want to you know, suffer what I speak here. Listen to my complaint. Verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old? Yea, they're mighty in power. Verse 23. I mean, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. Guy lived out his full years, had plenty of money, was taken care of, had the best doctors, the best medicines, died with the family all around him, died nice and peaceful in a rich bed, a feathered, pillowed bed, with a caretaker right next to him. And he says, that's a funny thing. These wicked people, there seem to be no bands in their death. Their strength seems to be firm. I mean, and all God wants to teach us, he'll teach us later, look at Asaph's learning. God's given them a strong delusion. And a quiet death doesn't mean a peaceful afterlife. See, Asaph's going to teach us the eternal perspective on this thing. You can't look at what's under the sun or you're going to jump to the wrong conclusions. That's what he's trying to teach us here. Injustice appears, verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. I mean, there's this apparent injustice. The good men are suffering financial troubles and health plagues. And these wicked people seem to be going on and doing just fine. This is a conflict for me, Lord. This troubles me. Does it trouble you, believer? Does it trouble you, Christian? Welcome. You're in the right boat, okay? At least you're thinking about things. You have the proper conflicts. It's okay to have conflicts, honest conflicts inside of us. We'd like things worked out and worked out now, wouldn't we? We're just going to have to learn the Lord doesn't work on our timetable. We're not the first generation to observe this. This thing was written millennia ago, and it's still going on. And every generation of Christian has walked this walk. But don't let your feet slip. Don't let it trip your walk. There's an honest conflict that will go on. Verse 6, therefore, I mean, since there's no bands in their death, because they're prosperous, because they're not plagued like other men, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. People like to wear necklaces, some people do. And just like a necklace, they wear their pride. Pride. Now, pride is the bane of sinners. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Those were the greatest sins of Sodom, not homosexuality. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. But I wonder if the letters in Sodom can be re-scrambled to form America. I don't know. It just is awfully close. Isn't pride a big thing in America? Not a big thing to God. He's not crazy about it. It's on his hit parade. John, the hit parade of what he hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16, 17, 18, 19. Six things that the Lord hates. First one, a proud look. Who had that first? The cherub. That was the first. That's the original sin. Not Adam's sin. It was the cherub's sin. Before Adam was even created and made, the cherub got pride. Pride. You know what? His children get it too. Pride compasses them about. It's the bane of sinners. They have more than their heart could wish. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. Not only is it the bane of sinners, this worldly fullness, having more than your heart can wish, becomes the peril of saints. Where do you get that from? Revelation 3, the final church that Jesus addressed. Jesus says, oh, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Remember I told you before about churchianity? Church is big. One of the, probably the biggest church in the world is the richest church in the world. Roman Catholicism. They're worth billions. I wonder if they're worth trillions. I haven't done the math. Here's an accountant over there. He may do the studies for us. They're worth billions. Just their land holdings alone. Worldwide. They got a place in the center of Manhattan. I visited it. It's St. Patrick's. I wonder what they could sell that building and that piece of real estate for. I remember back in the 80s, real estate in Manhattan was $1,000 a square foot. That was in the 80s. I don't know what it is today. They got a lot of money. They're full. But the Lord says, you know what I think of you? Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, you look at this pride and you look at this worldly fullness, it's not just the bane of sinners of Sodom, of Ezekiel 14, it's the peril of saints. By the way, cute little medical fact, verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. There's a condition called xanthelasma, where fat deposits get around the eyes when you eat the wrong kinds of rich, fatty foods. And that happens. And the other thing possibly is it could be a reference possibly to glaucoma. And the glaucoma is due to increased ocular pressure because the aqueous fluid can't escape. And if the aqueous fluid becomes too fatty, it has more trouble escaping. So it's just curious. I look for little medical facts and I do my reading sometimes. Curious. But the more important thing is just that they got that big, fat, proud look. Because look at me. Look at me. I've arrived. I've made it. I'm above all you other little lowlings that are wandering around with your troubles. Yep, verse 8. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They're corrupt. Now, corrupt in a biblical standpoint, going all the way back to Genesis 6, when the Lord had to bring judgment on those first people before the flood, He said, the earth also was corrupt, Genesis 6:11. Before God, the earth was filled with violence. God said to Noah in verse 13, He says, all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Corruption, from a physical standpoint, is violence. Is there any violence that we can see today? Asaph looked around. There was assault. There was armed robbery. There was murder. I don't know if there was, like we have today, abortion. Although I guess they did sacrifice babies to the gods. That would be like a post-birth type of abortion type of a thing. Corruption. Violence. Asaph was witnessing that. We witness that, don't we? I mean, how are the crime statistics in this country of the past century? They're just going up and up and up. Corruption. What about around the world? The demonstrations, the rioting, the killing, even in the name of religion. Corruption. Yep, they're corrupt, these people. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak wickedly. First off, they speak wickedly. They swear and they curse. The man on the street has a filthy, wicked mouth. Have you not noticed that? There's a woman that could probably notice a difference. Have you noticed a difference in the past 40 years? Sure you have. the way people spoke 40 years ago and the way they speak today? Absolutely. I remember. I mean, I'm only 57, but I remember the difference. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. The corruption in just speech alone. I mean, sometimes I listen to the words out of these kids' mouth. Don't they know any nouns? Any verbs? Any adjectives? Is this all they know? Every third and fourth word? Yeah, I mean, not only this, not only did they speak wickedly, at the end of the verse he says they speak loftily. Okay, so the man on the street swears, but the man that runs the educational centers, the academia, that controls the influence of minds through the media and television, they speak great swelling words of vanity. Brand new $5 words that they've invented to explain these words of psychology which justify sin. When I went to medical school, I had to take psychiatry. I had to do a rotation in it. They tried to get me to take psychology in pre-med, but I got out of it. But I couldn't get out of it in medical school. You had to do the rotation in psychiatry. Absolutely mandatory. You could not get your degree. So I did the rotation. I had the DSM-3, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Psychological Diseases. And they had all these great swelling words explaining why kids do the things they do, why young teenagers do the things they do, why old men do the things they do. Just explain it. But the word sin isn't found. Transgression or iniquity is not found. They've got lofty words to speak about the corrupt oppression that goes on. Yep, verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. That's part of the lofty speech, is they corrupt not just physical people through violence, they corrupt the word of God. They corrupt God's truth. Like Paul said, there are people that are corrupting the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Many corrupting the word of God. Some of these lofty philosophers write in such a manner whereby they turn men's hearts away from God. I was reading about a missionary yesterday, raised in a Christian home back in the 1800s. I think it was Adoniram Judson, if I have it correct. And when he went to college, he met a young man named Edward that was a deist becoming a skeptic with all the rationality of the world and looking for ways for him not to believe the truths of the Bible. Corrupt speech, speaking loftily against the heavens. Walking through the earth and looking for natural explanations as to how this world got here. There really aren't any good ones, by the way. You understand that? There's only one of three ways this world got here. Either it always was, I think that violates the second law of thermodynamics, or it just appeared out of nowhere, that violates the first law of thermodynamics, or it was created, as God said in Genesis 1:1. I guess the fourth possibility, which isn't really a possibility, as it's just all an illusion. But if we throw that away, we've got only three possibilities, and two of them don't make any sense. But this man turned Adoniram away from belief in the Lord for a while, and he started to get doubts, and he was going to go do something else with his life. And then his friend died at the age of 21 or 22. And then he thought on it. He said, you know, when all those arguments cannot stand up to death, all the specious reasonings of all the philosophers put together make a lot of wind and noise when you're walking through the earth, but when the day of death appears, all of a sudden they break down. And at that point, he bowed the knee and became a great missionary and gave his life to God. Because his friend couldn't stand up to death. He could only blow his wind as long as he had a little breath in him. They speak loftily against the heavens. They corrupt the truth of God. They demean and they deny God. Verse 10. Therefore his people, that would be the wicked of verse 3, return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And now here's what God's going to show. There's going to be waters of the cup of suffering that are going to be poured out upon these people. And they say, oh, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The scoffers doubt the knowledge of God. They doubt all the attributes of God, His omnipotence, His power. They doubt His omnipresence. They doubt that's Him being everywhere. His omniscience, that He knows everything. Why do they do that? They do this because Ecclesiastes 8:11. And we're going to see in a moment when he gets his explanation from God. But Ecclesiastes 8:11. Here they are going about, they're corrupting, they're oppressing, they're living a violent life, they're living an ungodly life, and they're benefiting. Not all of them, but the very ones that are dangled in front of you by the God of this world saying, wouldn't you like to be like that? Wouldn't you like a rags-to-riches story like that? Won't you want to be like that? That everyone covets after and envies. But here's the thing, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, God doesn't bring down the hammer on them when they got out of line at 21. He doesn't bring the hammer on them when they're still living that way at 28. He doesn't bring the hammer on them when they finally got the first big job and their first million at 35. He doesn't bring the hammer on them when they go and they increase their millions and they go on and make like the great industrialists or the great robber barons of government, who steal more than just about anyone. And he doesn't bring the hammer on them. Because this evil work, God doesn't execute it speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They keep right on in this evil, searing their conscience to the point when they die, seems like they're not in trouble like other men. There's no bands in their death. They die quietly, but they're only looking under the sun. And God wants to say, you can't just look under the sun. Are you going to get, you come to all the wrong conclusions. You want to look under the sun of science, you come to the wrong conclusion. You want to look under the sun of philosophy, you come to the wrong conclusion. The only right conclusion is revelation from above. So, doth God know? Oh, no, he doesn't know. I mean, since nothing's happened to me, there must be no God. This God that these few people are talking about must not really exist. Truly, thou art a God that hideth thyself. The God of Israel. It's an amazing thing how such a big God can hide. That troubles me sometimes. God, would you just show yourself to these folks? Now he's done it. Okay? He has done it. We're talking about it last night. How do you know God exists? The one brother said Israel. I said, here's another way you know exists. The words in this book. The words in a King James Bible. A holy King James Bible. The words. You spend some time with them. You tell me man could write that. Brother, could a man write that? No man could write that. Amen. You spend some time with it. Now, he's revealed himself. Asaph restates his theme in verse 12 of his conflict. He's almost to the end of it, but he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And this is, again, the dilemma. Lord, I don't like this, that the wicked are prospering. Verse 13, verily, truly, I have cleansed my heart. Now watch it. Here's the temptation. In vain. He said, what's the point? What am I doing this for? There's got to be a better way to go on in life than this, Lord. You see the temptation that comes when you keep your eye on the things of this world and on earthly riches, especially when they're not in your hands. And maybe you will to be rich and then you fall into temptations and a snare. But here's the problem. I mean, he's lamenting that you know, all the careful, studious work and effort and service and observations I've made of your word are in vain. Okay, maybe practically speaking, under the sun. God's going to show him. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. So, I mean, I everything I've done in an innocent manner like a child. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be right. And I'm not stealing from the other kids. I'm not picking on the other kids. I'm sharing with the other kids. I'm trying to help the other kids. I'm trying to be the best I can. But there seems to be no earthly profit in godliness. See, he's still in the middle of his conflict. God's going to give him the eternal perspective in a few verses. But he's still just wrestling. Do you wrestle? You have these problems? You talk to the Lord about them? You be honest? Do you have them repeatedly? That's all right. The human condition, you know, is one of repetitiveness. That's all right. We might not have the eternal perspective, but we know someone that does. We don't have the answers to all these problems, especially particular problems. Someone come to me and say, what do you think God was doing? What do you think? I have all the answers? I don't have all the answers. I know the one that has all the answers. And he may not give them to me or you at this time. Some things aren't meant to be revealed. Those that are for us and our children. But some of these other things we don't know. Now, curiously, I want to turn to the verse that we just read. He says, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Now, I want to turn the verse inside out and look at it quickly, not just from Asaph's perspective, but this speaks a spiritual truth of the futility of religious penance. So you know how sometimes we'll take a verse out of its context when we want to teach a particular something to someone? These are a couple verses you could pull out to show to a lost person. The Bible says, verse 13, "Verily, truly, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." Let me show you someone else that states it that same way. Similarly, would be Job chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. Because the truth is, the lost man, often like Judas, recognizes that he's done something wrong. Remember, Judas is someone that recognized he did something wrong. What chapter was that? Matthew 27? And he realized, I did something wrong. And he tried in his own way to cleanse his heart and to become innocent. But he didn't do it God's way. Job 9, verse 30. "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou, God, shalt thou, God, plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. He's not a man as I am that I should answer him and that we can come together in judgment." I can't go to God and say, "Look, I made this mess, but look how well I cleaned it up." God doesn't take religious penance. God isn't into religious ceremony and ritual and cleansing. No matter what you do, how can you or I atone for our sins? How can we have a work that would cleanse our sin? I mean, even if you're a lost man and today you said, "Okay, I think you got me, Brother Mike. I'm beginning to realize I've done a whole bunch of things wrong in my life and I'm going to stop. And from this day forward, I'm going to go forward and not do that stuff anymore." Well, that's good. But what about all that stuff back there? "Well, what I'm going to do is from now on, I'll give more money to United Way. I'll give more to charity. I'll go do this. I'll try and clean all that." God says that righteousness, all those righteousnesses are filthy rags. Damn, you can't cleanse that stuff. So just looking at the verses that way for a moment and the spiritual truth of the futility of trying to clean our own sin. How can a sinner clean his own sin? Only holiness can clean sin, and a sinner doesn't have any holiness. We need to appeal to holiness. We need the holiness of God, which is why Jesus Christ came. But we get ahead of ourselves. We look at this conflict that he's going through here, coming back to where we were in Psalm 73. He says, "The truth is, though," verse 14, "all the day long have I been plagued." This bothers me, Lord. "And chastened every morning. My conscience bothers me that it bothers me." It shouldn't bother me, but it bothers me. So let me be honest with you. Can you be that honest with God? Something bothers you. Oh, how did Paul put it in Romans 7? "The things that I would, I do not. The things that I do, I would not." I bet it bothered Paul. You know, Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. Shipwrecked for what reason? Was he running from God like Jonah on his way to Tarshish? No, he was trying to do God's will and getting shipwrecked. Look, if I were the Apostle Paul, I'd be upset. Would you? This isn't right, Lord. I picked this one ship so I can go here and minister, and the big Roman ship with all the centurions sails clean across, and they dock and get off, and mine is broken up, and I'm hanging onto a few boards, and I'm in the sea, and I'm praying, and you know, God didn't answer. One day, I guess he was a day and night in the sea. I'll bet he was praying. I'll bet that bothered him that God didn't answer. And I'll bet it bothered him that it bothered him that God didn't answer. Ah, reality. I've been plagued all day and I chase it every morning when I think about it. What am I, nuts? How could I feel that way? Oh, gosh. Verse 15. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He's saying, if I even tell these folks what I'm thinking, it'll stumble their walk. I understand. Thou art the man. She points at me. Yes. Thank you, Nathan. Mrs. Nathan. No, but it's true. I mean, I'm like Asaph. I struggle with these things too. And if I told you, it might upset you. So Asaph, you know, had to realize to pull back on some of the ruminations of his heart that troubled him. But the Lord lets him record this for our admonition and our comfort to realize we're not the only ones going through this. This conflict is an age-old conflict. Asaph realizes, if I utter this, I'll confuse the young Jews and discourage them from consecration. I don't want to do this. Verse 16, let me close with my conflict. Lord, when I thought to know this, when I thought about this stuff, it was just too painful to me. And here comes his comprehension. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Alone in his own room, he was troubled. But in the sanctuary, Asaph obtained understanding. So it's only in the counsel of the eternal God will we ever be able to pierce the veil of the temporal, mortal existence. We just can't do it any other way. The philosophers have been trying for ages. Have you read any of that stuff? It's like a bad merry-go-round, you know? A bad merry-go-round with the paint chipped off and the one horse has got an ear broken off of it and the strap doesn't hold and there's no place for the one foot and it's just like a bad merry-go-round. It's only when we come into the sanctuary where God dwells. Where was Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 when John turned to see the voice that spoke to him? He was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. That's the church. It's the pillar and ground of truth. 39 years I lived. And I don't know, the first few weren't worth very much because you don't know much when you're in diapers. But then when I began to read and think and consider and all that. And so maybe 34 years of thoughtfulness and meditation. And yes, I thought at 6 years old. And I looked around the room at my dad and my mom and my sister and I said, why am I me and I'm not one of them? I had that kind of mind, you know. And I thought these types of questions, but I couldn't find any answers. Until at the age of 39, someone brought me to a Bible study in the Gospel of John. And then it started to pierce the veil of the mortal existence that I had. And could for the first time see the light up there. What a blessing. In the sanctuary. Then I understood. The apparent injustice of this present evil world will dissolve into harmony and the symphony of eternity. It'll just be a couple of background rhythmic notes. As the harmony of all the truth of God's working passes before our eyes and we bathe in the immortality of God's wisdom. But it's only in the sanctuary. You're not going to find that anywhere else. I've attended a lot of schools. The greatest school I attended was a Bible-believing church. I learned the fact of dispensations. Did you ever hear that? the fact that God worked with Jews and Gentiles and then Jews and now the church, and he even worked with different dispensations under those folks. The Gentiles had a period of innocence and conscience and government, and then the Jews were given promise and then the law, and now the church is given the grace of God, and then we got a millennium to come. All those things, all comes together. All makes sense in the sanctuary. The eternal perspective comes to life. We need time at church. We need the blessing of the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. In the book of Micah, it says, "Come, let us go. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways." No more conflict of just seeing down with earthly eyes that are 4, 5, or 6 feet high. All of a sudden, seeing from the eyes of the one that's high and lifted up and inhabits eternity. He said, verse 18, "Surely," now he says, "surely thou, Lord, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." How they're brought into desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. A couple things he learns here. Not just their destruction, but notice this. "Surely thou didst set them." He says, you know what I'm learning? You're the one that's arranged for the wicked to prosper. God has set it this way. This isn't an accident. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 19 tells us, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." Well, wait a second, that almost doesn't make sense. No, I've arranged it this way, because for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. I've set him up there with these blessings so that if he would just think for a moment, like Mike did in his at the kitchen table at 6 years old and looked around, why am I me and not him? He would look one day from his position of wealth and say, how come I'm me and not that poor guy? Because God was good to me, and the goodness of God would lead him to repentance. But it didn't work in that man's life. Instead, he began to speak loftily against the heavens and deny the presence of God and harden himself in sin. But God said it this way. Now, there's slippery places up there, like he said before. Verse 18, "Thou didst set them in slippery places." I mean, it's dangerous high up there. I mean, the goodness of God should have led him to repentance and to thankfulness. But these are slippery places. Most just enjoy this worldly fullness and they deny the Lord. And the one guy said in the book of Proverbs, "Don't give me richness or poverty. If I'm poor, I'm liable to steal. But if I'm rich, I'm liable to say, who's the Lord? I don't need him." That's a slippery place up there to be set up that high. You, my observation, even as a lost man, I began to notice, you don't mind if we go on and finish this psalm? My observation as a lost man, as I began to notice, most rich and famous people were getting squirrely in their minds. They couldn't deal with it. Because no one's meant to be that rich and famous. It troubles the mind if you don't get connected to God. Is the connection they need. And here they are, way up high, and in a slippery place, and they get like Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord? I need not the Lord." And to be lifted up that high in this short life and not repent, verse 19, they're brought to desolation. How great is the fall? It's a great fall. It's a greater fall from 40 stories than it is from 40 inches. Asaph learned this. Are you learning this? Are you getting this? Verse 20. "As a dream, when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." When the Lord awakens to judgment, they'll vanish as a dream. their prosperity, their pomp, their pride will melt away in a moment. Gone. Finished. I'll tell you something. Time is, you know, transient and you march on through it. But then when you hit the wall, it's over. And all that behind. So when that famine comes, Pharaoh, you won't remember the years of plenty. It's over. It's over. I mean, no offense, but I wonder what Michael Jackson thinks today. What Steve Jobs thinks today. I mean, what? It's over. That guy that they just got recently over there in Libya, he lived well. What's he remembering today? In a moment. Life is short. Eternity is long. To place all your eggs in this world's basket is foolishness. That's what Jesus said in a few places in Luke. Thou fool, I'll require thy soul this night. Thou soul shall be required. Thou fool, about the rich man that put everything aside. The perspective given in the sanctuary, Luke 16, are they getting that in the world? Do you know what Luke 16 is? Remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? You want the eternal perspective? You want to understand? You're not going to get that in the newspaper. You're not going to get that on television. You're not going to get that in the movies, which is where most people learn today. People learn from movies. Can you believe that? That to me is incomprehensible and inconceivable. Anyone dumb enough to believe a movie? Anyways, that's just, sorry. Sometimes I short circuit. Yep, his comprehension came when he came to the sanctuary. So his conclusion, he ends the psalm, verses 21 through 28. We saw his confidence in verse 1. We saw his conflict for a long time, but his comprehension didn't come till he entered the church, the sanctuary. Folks, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. I learned more 1 hour in a good church than I would learn the rest of the week outside of it. That's pretty impressive, considering there's 168 hours in a week. Now, I know you're asleep for maybe 60 of them, but still, that would still leave 107 hours. And I'd learn more in one than I did in the other 107. So he concludes, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." I mean, again, the reins and the heart, you see how they're connected in verse 21. God wants to get the reins of that heart and get it going in the right direction. But Asaph here is just concluding, "I'm convicted by my short-sightedness. Now that I've spent word in the sanctuary under the hearing of the word of God in God's house, what was wrong with me that I was only looking at everything around me and not looking up and not looking forward and not pressing to the mark? And every time you walk outside, all of a sudden our vision starts going down again. And we come here and we recalibrate. And then we go out and we go back down again." Gravity, you know, not just affects us spiritually. It's waiting for every one of us. But it gets us, I mean, physically and spiritually. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." You can wrap that and circle that as a... Those are one of the great verses of eternal assurance. We have a blessed assurance. We have eternal assurance. Even back then they had it. A Jew whose heart was right with God toward the Messiah was as secure and saved as any one of us. No difference. God's the same. I know people confuse the works of the Old Testament. All that did was keep them alive physically in the land. It did not keep them alive spiritually or eternally. God's had sons in every dispensation, as we know. He's God. He's not the God of the dead. So I understand the soteriology is a little different, but the end result is the same. And he's understanding, "I'm continually with thee," and God was continually with him. "Thou held me by the right hand." The eternal assurance of God's salvation, we need not fear the weakness of our grip, for he holds us. We may let go, but he doesn't. "The Lord knoweth them that are his." That's a good assurance. And he knew it back then too, which is like we saw last week, Solomon was saved. And amen. Verse 24, he concludes, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." That's why I need to be at the sanctuary. "And afterward receive me to glory, but not now. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." I look at, watch the verses again, watch quickly. Verse 23, "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." That's salvation or justification. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." That's sanctification. "Afterward receive me to glory." That's glorification. Amen. "Whom have I besides thee?" That's the word with a capital W. "There's none on earth I desire besides thee." That's the personification of the word with a small W. That better be what you desire right down here is a relationship with that book, which will take you to Jesus. Right in those verses. "My flesh, my heart faileth," yeah, a corruptible body, "but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I mean, Asaph returns to get that beautiful love for his God. He returns right back. "God is the strength of my heart." Remember in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Word, capital W. "None I desire on earth beside thee." Let's say the words you've given in a small W. "But my heart and my flesh, but my God." Back to the word with a capital W. Notice how the word with a capital W bookends, let's say, what he's got on earth, which would be, let's say, his Bible. Because after all, it begins with Jesus. We read about Jesus and brings us back to Jesus. That's the way it should be. I hope you're looking for the Lord in the book. That'll get you excited. Verse 27, he says, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish." I've often wondered why they call a Roman Catholic church a parish. Some things in English, God just marking it out. God doesn't want you to perish. You shouldn't be in a parish. You should be in a congregation of Bible-believing Christians. "Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." The eternal perspective has now assured Asaph, this is only momentary. These folks are going to be destroyed. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord, God, that I may declare all thy works. He finally got his spring back in his step of service. He's not dejected anymore. It's good to talk about God. It's not good to talk about the prosperity of the wicked and the inconsistencies of the distribution of wealth on this planet. Forget about it. Forget about the social gospel. Forget about those things. Talk about God. Look at that last verse. That's a great verse in Hebrew. There's the Godhead, the Trinity in one verse. If a Jew is reading that verse, the first thing he sees is Elohim, God. Capital G, little O, little D. The next thing he sees is Lord, capital L, little O-R-D. That would be Adonai. The next thing he sees is capital G, capital O, capital D. That's the Tetragrammaton, Jod, He, Vav, He. In one verse. The good teaching psalm. It's all about the great Godhead. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's where our attention needs to be. As long as it's on that, this stuff won't bother us anymore. The eternal perspective. The eternal perspective. When you have that, this transiency of worldly prosperity and everlasting, and you compare this worldly prosperity to the everlasting riches of godliness, that's the right eternal perspective. I've got eternal riches. This is going to go. Moth, rust, corruption, going to pass away. The eternal perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us this man had a conflict that has beat inside the breast of probably every human, and it seems to beat double inside the breast of a believer. Help us, Lord, to remember his comprehension came when he was in the church, in the sanctuary, in the presence of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to spend time with thee, so we can go forth, and when we understand thy goodness, we may declare all thy works. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.